Well, you'll find our text to be the words of the first verse of Proverbs 29. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is a God who speaks. That's no surprise to you. You know that. He spoke in the beginning, and everything that is came into being. The wondrous truth is that the Word of God is itself creative. Therefore, it is of paramount importance. There's nothing more important than that we should hear the Word of God as it is. You can understand, therefore, how offensive it is to the very heart of God that men and women should disregard his word. In the beginning, as we read in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and through into chapter 2, that God did command light to shine out of darkness. He commanded throughout a period of 6 24-hour days, and everything it is stands as it was. But the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the beginning has shined into the hearts of men and women to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The reference in that text to the glory of God is to reveal the character of God, the nature of God, the kind of God that he is. Because as you will understand, again, as the Bible is redolent with the truth that man has a propensity, has a tendency to create for himself his own God. And he does so, of course, with consummate skill, doesn't he? And we read in the Bible that the gods of the nations, their idols, they're figments of human imagination. Man contrives, and you've probably heard it said, I've heard it said quite a number of times over my Christian life, people saying, well, I think God is like. Well, you see, it doesn't really matter what you think by your own imagination what God is like. God is as God is, and he doesn't provide for us some variations in his character. He presents himself as he is, for he's the God who is immutable. He doesn't change. He can't change. And this God is not simply to be contrived by the human mind. He's above us and he's beyond us. He's the God who is infinite. He is, as one of the Puritans once said, he is the eternal other. He's other than us. He's not like us. And there's no parallel to be drawn. And while we know and understand that God became flesh and dwelt among us, he did so in taking human form to reveal God to us. For Jesus said, did he not, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus is the Word. The old Word, the ancient Word, is the word Logos. And Jesus himself was the one by whom the worlds were made. And Paul tells us this as he writes to the Colossians. All things were created for him by him. And by him all things consist. In other words, everything is held together by him. He's the Word that at this season of the year became flesh. So hearing the Word of God is of vital importance. I don't suppose it's an easy exercise for those of us who are a little bit older, but I wonder to myself how many sermons I've heard. I can't even tell you how many sermons I've preached. I'm sure thousands by now. But how many times have you sat, maybe in this place or another, and you've heard the Word of God? Well, it's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Because God has spoken, and he continues to speak, and he does so through his Word. And the faith that he requires, the faith that is trust in him to believe that we should be saved, is created by this Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, as we read in Romans 10, 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith is created. It's not a natural thing. And oftentimes people do speak of faith very frivolously. But true saving faith is the creation of God. It's created by the word. The word and the spirit in holy amalgamation. The spirit of God is the agent, and the word of God is the agency by which God functions in order to bring men and women out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. It's the word of God heard, believed, trusted in, that carries with it the promise of being saved from the wrath that is to come. But again, we hear it and we can readily forget it. I remember in the very first church where I was, I served for 11 years in Larne, I remember we decided to begin a book table, and one of the deacons of the church brought a number of books, and there was a little book. I've never forgotten the title of it. I've attempted to buy it from time to time, to see if a book could be bought. I can't get a copy of it. It's simply entitled, How to Hear a Sermon. That was the title. And it was a very amazing little book. It had a great deal to say about hearing a sermon. But hearing is something that we must ever be willing to attend to, hearing the word of God. As we read it daily, as time permits, meditate upon it. The design of the word of God is that we should function by it. We should live by it. It's the governing of the lives of the people of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 speaks of the sower who went out to sow. It's referred to in a couple of the Gospels. But it's very graphically put in Matthew 13, where Jesus tells his disciples about a sower who goes out to sow, and he sows seed. Now, some of that seed falls by the wayside. Some falls on stony ground. Other falls among thorns. And some rests upon the ground that is ploughed up and prepared for it. And it brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold. But three types of ground is unprofitable. And our Lord gives an explanation of the different types of soil. The wayside here. The wayside here is the one who hears, and he does hear. He hears the words, maybe of the preacher, or hears the words as maybe it's read from the Bible. But the devil comes along and finds he or she very, very easy to deal with and just plucks the word away because there are so many other things clamoring for his or her attention. He then speaks about the wayside here. The wayside here is a person who hears, and Jesus says, and they immediately respond to it. But because they're not truly serious about the whole matter, whenever concerns of this life and monetary concerns and maybe the general concerns of life, and they're all legitimate, they destroy this particular planting. The seed is destroyed with the scorching heat. Some of falls among thorns. And again, the concerns of this life, again, like the second, they have the effect of choking the word of God. But some falls among good soil. And that's why we need to be prepared for coming to church, coming to hear the word of God. And if you're anything like me, and I can think of numerous occasions in preparing to come out to church, and there's so many things that have to be attended to, especially when you get up on a Lord's Day morning, and children, whenever they're small, are very, very demanding, and sometimes the very last thing that you're able to do is to concentrate, for there's so many things. But what we have to do is we have to be very radical, ruthless indeed, with our own minds and concentrate, focus upon those things which are of paramount importance, because after all, the rest of these things while they do impact upon us, because we're in the body, we're in the flesh, they do. But we've got to see that the Word of God is a transcending Word. It's the most important, and to give place to it. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter speaks about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Luke 18, our Lord Jesus announces, and he does call the people, take heed how you hear. And again in John 8:32, the same Lord Jesus, speaking to the people, says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? Free from the curse that's coming upon this world. Free from a condemning conscience. Free from the carnal commandments of men. Free to live as God would have his people to live. So I said I would draw your attention to the first verse of Proverbs 29. What is the sin of which the text speaks? He that being often reproved, that is, he that hears often. He hears. Hears it again and again. And just like everything else, familiarity then breeds contempt, doesn't it? And isn't it the case that we get tired of things, we get tired of hearing things that may be that there's been a particular type of, or a particular song or a piece of music that you've heard it for the first time and you've thought you've never heard anything like it. And then you hear it again and again and again and again. And maybe at the end of years there's still a fondness for it, but it's not as it was in the beginning. It loses its sense of whatever that sense was of it. He that being often reproved, hearing it. We can become so callous, can't we? We can become gospel hardened. That seems an incredible thing to say, doesn't it? It's an awful thing to say. But it's possible to become so inoculated by our own sinfulness and by the world around about us, aided and abetted, of course, by the devil himself, that we can be very dismissive of those things that are of eternal value and causes angels to stagger and wonder at the goodness and the grace of God as it's come to us in Jesus Christ, that he came to die. The child didn't come to set up a code. He didn't come to establish the golden rule. He came to save sinners and to save them from the wrath of a holy and righteous God. I remember many years ago, and some of you will be able to identify with this, I'm sure you will, I suffered on one particular occasion with a very, very painful toothache. And really was, my wife would remind me that men can't suffer pain too much. Well, let me tell you, it was very great. And I remember going to the dentist. She was a young woman. And I remember her saying to me, you know, I can fix this for you without removing the tooth. I thought, well, if there's anything that can do to keep my very imperfect looks, it's bound to help. And what she did was she extracted the nerve from it. Well, it's an amazing thing, but I still actually have that tooth. It doesn't feel anything because there's no nerve in it. And I can drink hot drinks or drink cold drinks, but it has no effect upon that tooth because it's got no blood supply to it. And yet there it is, still there. But we can do that. We can harden our necks, can't we? We can be very, very indifferent and callous even when it comes to the wonder of an all-speaking, all-knowing, all-creating God who by the gospel and telling us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and taking heed to this and believing this, we can be made right with God. Our lives can be changed. And we can become, by this gospel, the people of God. It's an awful thing when you stop to think about it. You can be carried into a place like this as a child. You can have sacraments administered to you. And yet, after a while, the very thunderings of Sinai itself, the threatenings of the law, are nothing to you. The gospel is meaningless after a while. Oh, you hear it, you know it, you can articulate it, but yet it has never had that saving effect upon you. It's never transformed your life and translated your life from a place whereby you're under judgment to bring you into a place of non-condemnation. The sin of which the text speaks is hearing and being heedless of the word of God. That's what it is. But secondly, there's the severity of which it speaks. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? Shall suddenly be destroyed. Now, I'm deeply conscious, and I am deeply conscious, that men and women of this world have great difficulties in making any effort to reconcile what we read in the Bible of a God of love and a God of justice. I listened just some weeks ago to the Sunday morning service, and someone actually uttered those words which are earth-shattering in the extreme. They didn't like the God of the Old Testament, but they liked the Jesus of the New Testament. It's a rather tragic thing, isn't it, that we have divided the Bible up into Old and New Testament? Because in actual fact, the covenant of grace was enunciated in Genesis chapter 3. It's not a new message. It's not simply a message that we read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and throughout the New Testament to the book of Revelation. It's redolent throughout the Bible. It's a message of grace. The people of God were never saved by the law. The law was never designed to save anyone. We read that this evening in Romans chapter 10. Because it's not possible that we should be able to keep the law perfectly. But the Apostle Paul would tell us that the law is our schoolmaster. And what's a schoolmaster? It's to point us to Christ. The law says, I cannot be kept. You're dispositionally unable, inept to keep the law. But the gospel, this Christ, he has come to do what the law could not do, to save sinners. For he kept the law, he made it honorable, and his righteousness, the righteousness which is of the law, is imputed to men and women. Not because they keep it, but because he kept it. But what we read in the Bible is a God of justice, a God who is holy, a God who is, I've said to you already, other than we are, a God who is just, holy, perfect in all his ways, and yet loving. And he's loving of righteousness. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? For what do we see in the cross? How do we read the cross? How does the world read the cross? Well, they look at it and they see it as something of sentimental value. That's about it. At times, that's about as far as they go. It's worth sentimentally thinking about this awful tragedy, this murder of this innocent victim, and he was that. But that's all they see. And that's about as much as they understand. Others, if they're not sentimental, they're simply superstitious about it. So they can wear a cross or a crucifix around their neck. What they understand that does, I have no idea. But this is how they think. But what do we see in the cross? What was in the cross? Well, we see a just God justifying himself. He didn't need to do this. He could have damned all of humanity, sent every human being who had ever entered this world into the eternal abyss of hell itself. He could have done that. And he could have still retained his integrity in doing so. But he didn't do that. In loving kindness, because men cannot save themselves, he sees them helpless and hopeless, and he sends one who gives us hope. Not simply to help us on the way, but to fit us to stand in infinite holiness forever, to abide in the presence of God. That's the wonder of the gospel of Christ. That the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us because your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, as we look upon it, we see justice and the love of God, to use words of old again, embracing, kissing, coming together. And the message of the cross is one message that tells of a just God who's loving. That's what it tells us. That's the message. Justice is met in the death of Jesus Christ. God is just now to receive sinners. He can't do it otherwise. He must judge sin. He must either judge it in you or, having judged it in Jesus Christ, between the two is a great gulf, and it's fixed and can't be bridged. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. Sudden destruction. What an awful thought. After death, the judgment, the Bible tells us. It's so unfashionable, isn't it? It doesn't fit into the psyche, if you like, the way people think. Because it's uncomfortable, isn't it? And again, as one of our forebearers once said, the most uncomfortable, uneasy thought the natural man can ever have is the thought of God as revealed in the Bible. It's an awkward thought, because God is holy and I am not. And in order to escape the judgment of this righteous God, this God must do something, because I can do nothing. And he gives his son. And upon the cross, what do we have? We have justice. We have this wrath of God, and it's meted out upon the Son of God. He has made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, he never sinned. He wasn't made a sinner, but he was made sin. He was made sin. He voluntarily takes to himself our very humanity, that he might die the just for the unjust, to reconcile us, or to bring us to God, to unite us to the God that we could not ever unite ourselves to, because we are sinners. The severity of which the text speaks is unmistakable, isn't it? Suddenly be destroyed. What does that mean? Well, it means this: cut off from God, sudden destruction. And no man knows. I don't know. You don't know the day and the hour. That's why it is this gospel, this salvation, is for the here and the now. Not for next week, not for tomorrow, not for a day that's more convenient for you. But it's for here and now, because we don't know. We must needs meet the terms that God has set down. What are those terms? Repentance and faith. Turning from our sin and calling upon the name of the Lord. But the text speaks also of a state of hopelessness. These are words that seem to add pain upon pain, tragedy upon tragedy. There's just four in our English language, and they read like this: and that without remedy. That without remedy. It doesn't matter how eloquently a minister may eulogize about the deceased. Oftentimes it may be true. Oftentimes it's simply fictitious, isn't it? It's just not true. It's not a popular thing. It's not easy. And I know myself, I have felt, even from the very looks of people over years, that how intensely hateful the gospel is to so many people. It doesn't fit into their agenda. I have a very good friend who was an assistant for a short time in Buckna Presbyterian Church. Very faithful old minister there at the time. I remember Shaw telling me that in the first week that he went to the church, it was a very cold winter's day, and there was a man being buried. There was a great crowd of people there. This man had been very notable about the country. And this friend of mine told me that that day, this old minister told the people the truth, and he said, I can't even begin to tell you how I felt. I felt fearful for him. For what he said to the men gathered about the grave that day, as he gathered them round about, he said, look, it's a cold day. I'm not going to keep you very long. But if you're waiting on me, saying all the things that many of you have expectation that I'm going to say about this person, then you're going to be disappointed. For if this man died as he lived, the signs aren't good. Not good. And we all want to put people in the front row of heaven, for that's comforting, isn't it? But the Bible has a lot more to say about hell than it has about heaven. A lot more. A state of hopelessness that really and truly cannot be affected by anything on earth. Our Roman Catholic friends are taught by the system to which they belong about a thing called purgatory, to which you go to point of death. And the great reservoir of merit that the Roman Catholic Church claims to have as creaming off the excess righteousness of those saints who had enough to get into heaven, a superabundance, they call it supererogation. They gather the extra sainthood, the extra merit, the extra goodness and favor that these people had at the point of death. They didn't need it all, so they keep it and they sell it. And so if one of your loved ones dies, you can pay for extra masses and you can buy this merit to usher these saints, these friends of yours, through purgatory. That's called supererogation. That's official within the Roman Catholic Church. That without remedy seems to put head to such a strange notion, doesn't it? No hope. No hope. What an awful thing. No hope. And yet here we are. Here we are, just a few of us gathered this evening. I hope you all believe this. I hope you've all come to that place where you recognize yourself to be what God says you are, and to receive what God has so graciously and benevolently and abundantly given, this grace of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ. He would call upon you. Have you called upon him to make him your own, that you know yourself to be saved from the justice of God? For Christ met that justice. The state of hopelessness of which it speaks. As I've said, the minister can eulogize. They can decorate your coffin, give you the best of a send-off, as the world calls it. But absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a Christian, but only if you're a Christian. It doesn't apply if you're not. There is hope, and there's only hope in Jesus Christ. There's no hope anywhere else. This world holds out hope, but it's all vanity in the extreme. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that this Jesus came into this world. He came, as I've said to you already, not to set up a code, not to establish a golden rule, but to lay a foundation upon which a righteous God can remain righteous, because he has executed judgment, he has dealt with sin in order to receive sinners who don't deserve his favor. But because grace has come, God shows favor to those who don't deserve it. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. and that without remedy, without hope. I wonder, like me, do you ever walk around your local cemetery here just outside? How will it be in the final day if you should be buried there, or where, if you're buried? When you die in this life, your soul goes to be with the Lord. But in that final day, the grave in which you're buried, whether it has a marker on it or whether it has not got a marker on it, matters not. But God will raise from that grave a new body, likened unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope. The hope of the Christian. A hope beyond this world. A hope that is joyous. A hope that will take us from here to heaven to behold the God who dwells in light that is unapproachable. And we shall see the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's worth living for, isn't it? Isn't it? And when you think about it, what else is worth living for? I'm not sure what I said in the last occasion when I was here on a Sunday evening, but just some months ago, a young man took his own life in Coleraine. He jumped into the River Ban. Before doing so, he rung his mother. And what he said, I found exceedingly sad. He said to his mother, "Life's not worth living. I've nothing to live for. A 16-year-old, life isn't worth living. I've nothing to live for. Our society is languishing. And we see people in their frivolity, in their jubilation at such a time of the year, drunkenness and drug addiction. All those things are so common. And yet they have the audacity to do it in the name of the Christ of Christmas. Can you think of anything more tragic? And yet the Christ of Christmas extends his mercy and his grace and says to such people as are overwhelmed, come unto me. All who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. That's a message that we have to proclaim as Christians. That's the only message that God has given us. And it's a glorious, eternal, and all-sufficient message. We'll sing as we close.